We come to you again today. I have been wondering what you think about these chapters 2 and 3 of the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge in the midst of the seven churches. As he sees everything that goes on, he knows those who are true and those who are false. He encourages those who are in suffering and in martyrdom, and he warns those who are not real. And for those of you listening in, may I say that in these seven letters there is given to us prophetically the history of the church from the first century until the Lord comes. There are seven distinct letters to seven distinct churches. However, although it's prophetic of the history of the church down through the centuries, there is also personal application not only for the first century but right on down through the centuries and right down to today. Each letter, I'm sure today, for example, there are some churches which would compare with the Ephesian church. True in doctrine, full of service, they love the Lord, but they've lost that freshness of love for the Savior. It's the only thing he had against them. In fact, he commends them. And when we come to the Smyrna church, the church of the persecutions of the second and third century, I'm sure there are churches today where believers are suffering because they love the Savior. There are certain parts of the world where they really suffer, even today, in the 20th century, because they love the Savior. And they promised a crown of life. And then when we come to the Pergamos church, the church of the 4th to the 6th century, after Constantine came to the head of the Roman Empire, Christianity became a popular thing. And here you have Christianity being joined to the world. In fact, they took pagan temples and made them Christian churches and so on. And then that opened the door for the next one, Thyatira, which is the church of the papacy from the 7th to the 15th century, commonly known as the Dark Ages, where idolatry, where they worshipped idols, and immorality was the order of the day, and they got away from the lordship of Christ and the preeminence of the Word of God. In fact, the church became the final court of appeal instead of the Word of God. You have the worship of Mary instead of the worship of the Son of God. Now, I mentioned again, it's the only place where the Word of God, where the Son of God's name is mentioned as the Son of God. There his eyes were as a flame of fire and his feet as fine brass. The Sardis church was the church of the Reformation from the 15th to the 17th or 18th century. And the Reformation was a move of God. And the remnant came out of the Roman church, and you have the time of the Reformation when God gave back to the church the wonderful truth of justification by faith. Without works, without prayers, without ceremonies, without anything. Christ was a complete, perfect Savior. When Christ died on the cross, he finished the work and made it possible for God to take sinners like you and me and not only forgive us our sins, but cover us with all the righteousness of Christ. And this truth was brought back to the church in the 15th century by what we call the Reformers, Luther, Melanchthon, and so on. But even this church, where you have, following the Reformation, you have what is known as the Protestant Church. In fact, it became the state church. In many of the countries of Europe, it became the state church. And the result was they had a name to live and were dead. Dead orthodoxy. No question about this. And we have that same thing today. I want to say that these churches go right down through the line. Today, there's a great deal, even in so-called evangelical circles, where we stand for the Word of God, stand for the person of Christ. We believe that he died on the cross to put away sins, and we believe in the resurrection and exaltation of the Savior, the danger of it becoming a mere doctrine and mere forms instead of reality. And he warns us against this. At the same time, he encourages those who really believe, and especially in the time of the Reformation, in contrast to what they had come out of, having been excommunicated from the great world church. He promised them he would clothe them in his righteousness, that he would not take their names out of the book of life, and he would confess their name before his Father and before the holy angels. I again say it's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord knows us by name. He knows you by name, my friend. You know, sometimes people get the idea that God sees us as a great mass. He sees the church as a whole. And he does, of course. Every real believer is a member of the church, and he sees us as a whole in the church. But he knows every individual member of the church. He knows if you love the Savior, he knows you by name. I'm reminded of that verse of our Savior in John chapter 10, do you remember? Where he speaks of the fact that he putteth forth his own sheep, and he goeth before them, and he calls them by name, and leads them out. I'm so glad he knows my name, and he knows your name. I remember one time preaching, and I happened to speak of the fact that the Lord knows so much about us that the very hairs of our head are numbered. And as Job says, he numbers our steps, and he bottles our tears. And after the meeting was over, a fellow came forward and he said, "Mr. Mitchell, you talk as if the Lord knows all about you." I said, "He sure does." "Why, of course," he said, "you're just one of millions." I said, "I don't care if I'm one of billions. He knows his sheep by name. And he leads us out of the things we were in and leads us right to himself." I'll tell you, he's a wonderful Savior. He's worthy of your love, worthy of your devotion, worthy of your submission to his will and your obedience to his word. Which leads us, of course, to the next letter. And the next letter is a letter to Philadelphia. Now, this is a remarkable letter. I want to say a few words before I read it. I want to say one, two words. By the way, we're leaving, there's a remnant in Sardis which comes into Philadelphia. It seems if God leaves the mass of Thyatira, he leads that into Laodicea. So if you want to put it this way, from Thyatira, the church of the papacy, into Laodicea, a world church. Out of Sardis, where they've come back to the truth of justification by faith, and he has a remnant even there who've got the reality of life in Christ, and this leads us into Philadelphia. Let me read just those first two words. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name," and so on. There are two churches of the seven where there is no rebuke. Smyrna, in its conflict from the pagan world, Smyrna is a church in suffering, and Philadelphia is the church in weakness. Now, the conflict of the Smyrna church was from the pagan world, whereas in Philadelphia, it is from the religious world. Now, this is the only letter of the seven where the word of God is mentioned. And let me repeat that. Of the seven letters here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it's the only one of the seven where the word of God is mentioned. Philadelphia, as you know, means brotherly love. It's a church of the 18th and 20th century. It runs right down to the present time. There are two churches that I would say, if I were to mention it, there are two churches of the seven which are with us today, especially with us today. And that is the Philadelphia church, the church of the word, and the Laodicean church, the self-sufficient church, church that is about to be spewed out of God's mouth. Now, the Philadelphia church is the church of missionary activity, the church of evangelical power. It's the church of the translation. It's a church of individual testimony. Please notice this. After you leave Pergamos, there seems to be no hope for the mass of Christendom, for the church at large, the professing church of Christ. There seems to be no hope. But now, in the last two, in Sardis and Philadelphia, you'll notice, especially in the Philadelphia church, it's a call to individual testimony. And when you come to the Laodicean church, it's a call to individual fellowship. Do you remember how that ends? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in to sup with him and he with me, and so on. Here you have the two by way of contrast. I'll repeat that. In the Philadelphia church, it's a church of individual testimony, whereas in the Laodicean church, it's a call to individual fellowship. And I'd like to repeat again the fact that Smyrna went through the time of persecution and the conflict was from the pagan world. But in the Philadelphia church, the conflict is from the religious world. In fact, when I say that, I'm reminded of Peter. Do you remember in 2 Peter chapter 2, which I believe is very apropos today, when he said there were false teachers among the, there were false prophets among the people. There shall be false teachers among you, who shall bring in damnable heresies, denying even the Lord that bought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. And as you go down through the chapter, you'll notice the certainty of judgment. God spared not the old world. He consumed it with a flood. God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on. God spared not the angels that sinned. Do you think God's going to spare these false teachers? Just as sure as God is on his throne, God will not spare them. In fact, it says they will bring upon themselves swift destruction. And the chapter ends. They're like clouds without water. Been better for them not to have known the way of salvation, nor to have departed from it. These are those who intellectually have known the truth and have cast it off and have followed their own ways. So you have here in the Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. Now let us see the one who speaks, like we've had in the other letters we've already gone through, the other five letters. We have here the character of the one who stands in the midst of the Philadelphia church. Verse 7, to the angel, to the messenger of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, here we have the one who speaks is the omnipotent one. Now, remember, he's the one who is omnipotent. He's holy. That's his character. That's his character. You remember in 1 John chapter 1, about verse 5, this is the message which we declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is absolute in holiness. Please don't forget that. Him that is true is absolute in faithfulness. He's the one who has the key of David. That means he has administrative authority. He's the one that openeth and shutteth. He's sovereignty in everything he does. Just think of this for a moment. This one who stands in the midst of the Philadelphia church is the judge. And he stands in the midst of your church and my church, whatever your local church may be. Remember, our Lord is holy in character, absolutely holy and true. There is no darkness in him at all. The blazing light of his character is absolute holiness, faithfulness. Do you ever stop to think of it? Here today, for example, and I'm going to be very frank when I say this, even today, for some reason or other, we have forgotten the righteous, holy character of God. I hear the name of our Savior, the name of Jesus. Sometimes I see it on the back of cars. And his name, really, honestly, and when we blunt, sometimes I think the name of our Savior is dragged into the dust, to the mud. We've forgotten he's a holy God. And some of the things that I read and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ by those who use the term just Jesus, I begin to wonder if they really know if it's the Jesus of the New Testament. As Peter could say, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among you by signs and miracles and wonderful works, and God hath exalted him to be Lord and Christ. I remember hearing dear old Dr. W.B. Riley many, many years ago, staunch evangelical, fundamentalist, and I'm not ashamed of the word fundamentalist. He stood for the Word of God. And I remember him telling us of an incident he had when he was in England at a conference. And after the conference was over, a group of them went out of Southampton to catch the to take the boat for New York. And they had a breakfast together, a group of them, and a number of them spoke, among whom was Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of Scotland Yard, a very fine Christian, and Dr. Riley. And Dr. Riley, in the course of his remarks, spoke of the fact he mentioned Jesus a number of times. As they were walking down to the ship, Sir Robert Anderson turned to Dr. Riley and said, "Dr. Riley, I appreciate your testimony, your love for the Savior, but please may I suggest that when you mention our Lord's name, you call him Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or Lord Jesus Christ. Please just don't call him Jesus. Many of the cults call him Jesus. Let us call him Lord Jesus." I just bring this to your attention because I'm afraid that too often, even among evangelicals, and I personally believe that the Philadelphia Church is the church of the Word of God of these last days, a church that is zealous for the Word. And who speaks? The one who was holy in character, faithful and true. In fact, when you come to chapter 19, his name is faithful and true. And I read here that he has the key of David. Now, this speaks key, speaks of authority, like we had it in chapter 1, verse 18, when the Lord says, "I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell." You remember that? Well, now the keys there means authority. Administrative authority. Our Lord has authority in opening doors, closing doors. And then you have, right following that, his sovereignty. He's the one that openeth, and no man shutteth. And he shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, it's rather remarkable in this little letter to the Philadelphia church, not very many verses, but you notice that six times he says, "I will, I will, I will." And eight times he mentions things that belong to him. Take the word "my" and "mine." It's very personal. I want you to mark the personal touch here. Christ is preeminent in this letter. And he's sovereign in the opening of doors and in the closing of doors. So I would say that the Philadelphia church is a church of the 19th and 20th century. It's especially the church for missionary activity. I'm sure you recognize this. I can open doors, I can close doors. I can close doors, I can open doors. He's absolutely sovereign. He's the omnipotent one, and he's the preeminent one. I speak of Jesus Christ, the Savior. You know, friend, today when I meet with missionaries, and I hear sometimes of countries that have closed their doors to missions. They can never close the door to missions unless the Lord permits it. And the Lord can open doors that men think they have shut. May I say to you, as long as there is one unsaved soul in the world, we still have the obligation of bringing to that one soul the precious story of redeeming grace. Sometimes I wonder about this. Here we've had the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, for over 1,900 years. And while I am talking to you today, there are hundreds of millions of people who have never yet heard the real Gospel of Christ. And in the last two centuries, especially the last century and a half, God has thrown open the door to missions all over the world. It's amazing if you sit down and think about it. It just seems as if the gospel was restricted. The great mass of people over the world were going on without any knowledge of the Savior. And then in the last century and in this century, missions. I read of churches that have 20, some 50, some 75, some 100 missionaries on the field. I'm talking about individual churches. God has set before us an open door, and no man can shut it. God is sovereign in this matter. And how glad I am that I can still pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust forth laborers into his harvest. And happy is the man and woman. Honored are the men and women upon whom he puts his hand and says, go and disciple all nations. This is to you and to me. May we learn to redeem the time.